invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. As we consider this topic, and we'll do at least two, if not three, Sunday evenings on this, things to know about Satan. Things to know about Satan. I'll read verses 6 through 11. And obviously the emphasis is on verse 8. 1 Peter 5, 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pause for prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word. You've informed us about our adversary, our opponent, our enemy, the devil, who is real, and he has great capacity to create problems in our lives, to thwart us in our Christian living. He has the capacity to undermine what we believe and to wreak havoc in our lives. But yet you provided us with everything necessary for life and godliness, all of the tools necessary to resist our opponent and have him actually flee from us, as James says, in accord with what Peter said here over there in his letter, chapter 4. So we thank you for the good news that we have regarding the adversary, that he's really ultimately a defeated foe. And if we appropriate the armor of God that you've given to us, we can, in fact, resist the devil. And he does, in fact, have no choice, ultimately, but to flee. But help us to know our opponent. Help us to know your word and with regard to our adversary. And help us, Lord, to have the victory over him, because he will come against us. He's powerful in the world. John says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. He basically has sway in this world. And he has control to one extent or another over the unsaved population out there. And he can use them also to come against us. My simple request is that we'd have the victory and that you'd be glorified in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Things to know about Satan. Well, this is about the shortest outline you'll ever see. A general description and how he works. Could have made it more complex, but that covers it. That doesn't mean we don't have more points than that to talk about. But the general description is as follows. He is the greatest of the evil angels, and that's what Satan is. He's an incorporeal being. That is to say, he has no physical body. And so he's a spirit being. And God created him as a good and honorable angel, but he was an angel gone bad. Apparently, all of the angels had the prerogative, if they so desired, to turn against the Lord and do their own thing. And Satan was, I think, the initial one to make that move. And it seems that he swept away about a third of the angels with himself. And so the rest of them have been confirmed in their godliness, and these have been confirmed in their ungodliness. These have been confirmed as the non-elect angels who do the exact opposite of what God has in mind for them to do. So he's the greatest of the evil angels, and we have a number of designations for him in these passages. He's called the God of this world. Let's look at a few of these passages here. John's Gospel, chapter 14. The ruler of this world, I think, is the way he's designated in this verse. And Jesus is speaking here, and He says, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. I take it that the ruler of this world is a reference to our adversary, the devil. Chapter 16, verse 11. He's talking about the Holy Spirit coming. When he comes, he's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, verse 9, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, verse 10, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. And then verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. God has already made his mind about the devil. The verdict has ultimately been passed, though it hasn't been fully executed. God has decided what his fate is going to be. So he's a defeated foe. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul calls him the God of this world. Jesus called him the ruler of this world. I don't think there's really a lot of difference there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so you see some of the work that the devil does. He wants to block people from understanding the gospel. He wants to blind their minds to the gospel so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. And it's interesting in this context that the way he goes about that seems to be to block them from understanding the gospel by putting before their minds as the way to life, legalism, law, changed conduct, behavior, that kind of thing. That seems to be the method that the devil delights in, is to cause people to think that they do have the capacity to do certain things that will ultimately commend themselves to God. And it's a great myth, because the gospel has not to do with the righteousness of man, but rather the righteousness of God himself. Ephesians. All these passages are pertinent to what we're talking about here. Ephesians chapter 2. I mentioned Ephesians 2:1 this morning, where he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now we go to verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So there's a reference to him, the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, those who do not believe the gospel. And of course, chapter 6 of the same letter, in verse 12, Paul says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. I'm not sure that there's any one expression there that you can pick out and say, okay, that's the devil, because he's talking about the whole conglomerate organization of the world of evil spirits out there. And there does seem to be hierarchy. There does seem to be, if you want to call it this, a chain of command with the devil at the top, maybe some chief evil angels that he designates to go out and do this or that. And then there are lower and lower ranks of these evil spirits that are out there. And they're busy doing the beck and call of the devil in opposition to God. Chapter 4 of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. And verse 4. You are from God, little children, John's writing here, and you have overcome them, the antichrists and those false teachers that go out denying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and so forth, who are basically peddling the thoughts, concepts, and ideas of the Gnostic mindset, which was very prominent in those days. And if I start talking about Gnosticism, won't get anywhere. But he says, you're from God, little children, you've overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So you've got God, and you've got he who is in the world, which, as I understand it, would be the devil. But greater is God than the devil, of course. But if you go to chapter 5 and verse 19, you read, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So that's where the devil has his sway, is in the world out there. Those, by world, I take it, he means the world of unbelievers. Okay, so the devil is the chief evil angel. He's basically ruling the world as God offers or gives allowance for it. He's not really saying, you know, I give you permission to do this or that, but there's an allowance for it. And he's out there doing his thing, and he's been doing it for centuries. And he'll continue to do it until he's defeated, and he will be defeated. That is, the judgment against the devil that was executed at the cross will actually be carried out, and the devil will land himself in the lake of fire. He was a created spirit who fell into sin. Ezekiel in the Old Testament. So let's go over there and look at that. Ezekiel. And if you want to know where Ezekiel is, can't help you. It's in the Old Testament. I can go that far. When I go to chapter 28 of Ezekiel, I find that it's on page 685. It doesn't do you any good. Now, you know, more and more people have these electronic devices, and it doesn't make any difference what the page number is. And the Logos Bible software, if you're studying a Bible or commentary, it embeds the page number in there so that you can imagine, I guess, as it was published, it was on page such and such. I think all of that will pass in due course as we switch basically over to an electronic age. I take it that the 28th chapter of Ezekiel is largely about Lucifer and the Antichrist. And I believe the Antichrist is probably in view in verses 2 through 10 here, but the Lucifer, the devil, is in view in 28, or rather 12b and following, down through verse 19. That's the way I have it outlined in my text here. Now, notice how it reads. Son of man, verse 12, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. Now, there's some people who want to deny this has anything to do with the devil. That's all about the king of Tyre. But I think the king of Tyre is typical or is a type of the devil in this context. So I take it that what he says about the king of Tyre is probably fulfilled in the devil himself. Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You can see the magnificence of the devil before he fell. Verse 14, you are the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Some people believe that it was given to him to basically guard the holiness of God. You were blameless, verse 15, in your ways, from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. So that's basically a description. God made him. He was beautiful in every way. He was the anointed cherub who covers, basically protecting the holiness of God. You're on the holy mountain of God, walking in the midst of the stones of fire and so forth. You were blameless. You were perfect. You were sinless from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. I can't see how all of that could have been fulfilled merely in the king of Tyre. I think, again, he's a type of the adversary of Satan here in this context. Now, this was after the creation of the universe. I think it's important we recognize when Satan fell. If you go over to Job 28, I think you can see evidence that the fall of these angels, of Satan and those that went with him, did not happen until after creation. So you're going over to the book of Job, chapter 28. And that's probably not the right reference as I'm looking at it here. That happens sometimes. Anyway, it's talking about creation in the context of wherever it was I was wanting to go. And I don't really think this is it. It doesn't look like he's talking about anything that has to do with what I was interested in. Oh, my goodness. These things happen from time to time. Oh, here it is. 38, not 28. Change that to a 3 there. This is good. Now, God has been allowing all kinds of terrible things to come into the life of Job. And Job is, you know, he said, I didn't deserve any of this. This is totally unfair. Come down here and I'll defend myself to you. So the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said some things to him. He says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me. Oh my, that must have been an embarrassing moment for Job right there. And then he asked him these questions. Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. I take it that the reference in verse 7 would be to the realm of angels. All the angels. He refers to them as sons of God here. But he says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, notice which ones of the sons of God shouted for joy? All the sons of God shouted for joy. So I take it that the fall of Satan did not happen until the completion of the creation. And they saw it, and they were all on the same page. They were in agreement with what God did. They were amazed at what God did, and they rejoiced at what God did. The fall of Satan and the angels that went with him didn't happen until after the completion of the creation. It's a very interesting thought, because sometimes there's this view out there is called eternal dualism, that there has always been good and evil. There's always been God on one side and the devil on the other. It's kind of an eternal battle that goes on from eternity past into eternity future. That's a myth. There's no such thing as eternal dualism. God created these angels. There was a point in time when Satan fell and the angels went with him. And before that, they were good and honorable angels and did the will of God from the heart. And they were thrilled at what God had done in this case. So they didn't fall until after the completion of the created universe with which you and I are so familiar. And ever since that fall, as Ryrie puts it here, Satan's avowed purpose is to thwart the plan of God in every area by every means possible. I was going to say every possible means, change anything. Satan is 100% committed to opposing God and everything that he's trying to do in the world. He's 100% committed to thwarting the will of God on this earth as much as possible. He's 100% committed to seeing you destroyed in your Christian life, having your faith destroyed so that you're not even a friend of God anymore, but you're opposed to God and his will and purpose for your life. And so that's why Peter says that your adversary, the devil, goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's always on the look. On the lookout, he's always searching to see if there's some way, somehow, that he can penetrate into your life and undermine what God is trying to do there. And it all is traceable to that one event. Ever since the fall of Satan from or Lucifer from the lofty heights that he had, he's been in opposition against God. And of course, according to the 14th chapter of Isaiah, he sought to take the throne, basically, of God. That was his fall. Dr. Sellers says, and I think he may well be right, that the fall actually happened. Let's ask ourselves, when did Satan try to take the throne of God? I take it that when he came into the Garden of Eden there and basically began to tempt Eve, he was basically trying to take the place of God in the lives of those human beings. That's probably at or about the time that the fall happened. He wants to take God's place. He wants to take God's throne and be worshipped by man. Who knows for sure, but there's a good possibility that that's the actual moment of the fall is when the devil went in there and began to do that. Because the devil was defeated at the cross, the believer, you and I as believers, do not need to be overwhelmed by him or to somehow fear him. Let's go to Colossians 2:15 and see that, because I think it's good to see that he was defeated, these evil angels. Colossians chapter 2, of course, we already saw that he's a defeated foe in John 12 and John 16. But in Colossians 2, we have a little bit of a discussion about this. The work of Christ on the cross is part of the passage here. You were dead, he says in verse 13, in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, when that was your state. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, maybe a direct reference to the law of Moses. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And scribbled across that inscription would be these words, paid in full. And I'm told that in the ancient jailhouses, when a prisoner was set free and had completed his term of service, sentence, if you please, the jailer would come in, open the jail cell door, and there would be something tacked on the wall, basically paid in full. He's paid his sentence to society and so forth. Now you are free to go. Well, we didn't pay our own debt in this case. Jesus paid the debt. And so he took the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Notice verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Seems to be a direct reference to the defeat of the evil angel realm. Now you might ask yourselves, when did he make a public display of these evil angels in connection with the work of Christ on the cross? Well, I think on Sunday morning when he came out of the grave, that would be sufficient. That would be a public and very clear declaration to Satan and all of his emissaries, all the evil spirits in this world, you are a bunch of losers. You have just been defeated. Perhaps the devil may have harbored some hope in his mind that when Jesus died on the cross, that would be it. If he ever had that hope, objectively he probably knew better. But if he ever had that hope was destroyed on Sunday morning when Jesus came out of the tomb with a resurrected body. Now, next evening, Sunday evening, when we come back then, and I wouldn't mind if you took some of these notes, maybe I could post them out here someplace, or you get a copy from me, or write me a note. Somebody actually wrote me a note. The email address is in here. Write in a bulletin, write me a note. If you'd like to have a set of these notes, I'll send it to you, and then you can open it and do some prep work. But what we're going to do next time is we're going to come back and talk about the various names attributed to the devil. And there's several names. We've already seen some of them in this section here tonight. Devil, Satan, Lucifer, Tempter, Evil One, Beelzebul, the Great Dragon, Serpent of Old, Prince of the Power of the Air. We're going to ask ourselves what these names mean, and then we're going to talk about the strategies, if we get that far, and what are the strategies that he uses, how are these things employed, and how can we be prepared to stand against them. We're going to talk about, probably a week after that, how he applies these strategies and how he sets traps for believers and so forth. So this is just excellent, right out of the Bible, knowledge that we need for defeating the adversary in daily Christian living.